If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to join with me. We're in Luke chapter 17. No, I lied to you. We're not quite in 17 yet. We're in 16. Yeah, as you say, 17 doesn't sound quite right. So in the middle of actually Luke chapter 16, we left off last week. We went through the very first parable in this chapter. And just so you know, Luke 15 and Luke 16 actually form a trilogy. They form three separate stories about someone who has something and then loses or wastes it. And we'll look at that a little bit when we get into the next story in just a few minutes. But last week we looked at Luke chapter 16 and we looked at the first 10 or so verses. We came across this really awkward different parable in which Jesus almost seems to be saying that it's a good thing to be dishonest. And I hope that as we work through that, you got a little bit of a different view, that he was not in any way, shape, or form saying that it's good to be dishonest. But he was simply noting that this man, this unjust steward, was trying to fall upon the grace of his master. And we left off just with that thought, that remarkable thought, that when we risk, ultimately it's always wisest to risk in the grace and the character of God. That's what we talked about. We picked it up, or we finished off last time, just in verse 10. And I just want to read these verses here for a second. Whoever can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. If you, who have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So Jesus is building a little bit on the parable, right? We've looked at what it means to this unjust steward. And then he makes this statement. If you can be trusted with very little, he trusts you with very much. And I asked a question last week, and what do you think it means for the things, what's little in God's sight? What's little in God's sight? Okay, and yeah, certainly in part, our efforts, yeah, because they're no value to God because they don't accomplish anything. What else is little in God's sight? I'm not quite following you, so give me an explanation. Oh, I see what you're driving at. Okay, yeah, absolutely. So, motive, right? The things that drive us forward. We want to be seen. We want people to recognize our value. And that's of no consequence to God. Anything else? Yeah, it does, but do you think God sits down at night and wonders, gee, how am I going to help the neighborhood church to have enough money at the end of the day? Does he lose sleep over that? No, not at all, right? It's of no concern to him. Even though everything is of concern to him, I mean, he cares about everything, but he's not worried about these things. They're inconsequential to him because when he snaps his fingers, if you will, he makes what has to happen, happen. True? So if that's intellectually true, of course we struggle with it because these tend to be the things that are most important to us. In other words, my health, my financial resources, my ability to impact lives, my family. I mean, these are things that we worry about all the time. Oftentimes, they're very important to us. And yet God is turning around and is saying, will you trust me with those things? And when I learn to trust him with the things that are important to me, he then turns around and grants to me what? Not just more. Yeah, I think there's truth in that. I think that's what Jesus is trying to hit home here. That, again, just look at the verse in that context. Whoever can be trusted with little can be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with little will be dishonest with much. So that's a picture of character. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling the worldly wealth, the things that are important to us, who will trust you with the true riches? And again, I'm suggesting the true riches are the things that are so important to the heart of God. And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So again, there's a picture there of being able to to oversee, to, I don't want to use the word control, but to give direction to. It seems to me that what he's saying to us, what he's saying to the Pharisees, remember that's the context, you Pharisees, you're going to lose control, you're going to lose your authority, you're going to lose your influence 40 years from now, remember, they're all gone. He's saying, if you're not careful, if you can't handle the little things, the things that are dear to your heart, why will God entrust you with the things that are dear to his? And so the flip side of that, I think, is also true. So when I'm learning, even as a pastor or a minister, my goal is to always be honoring to the Lord and to make sure that I take care of those things that are close to me and put them in a right context, a right priority. Hard to do. I mean, we have to do this at the Bible College all the time because the Bible College doesn't have millions of dollars in the bank. I wish we did. Maybe it would be a bad thing if we did. I don't know. But the reality is like so many of the missionaries of old, we have to work with what we have, and it's a constant ongoing faith to believe that there's going to be enough tomorrow to make sure that the doors stay open. I mean, that's how it works in life. Oftentimes, God doesn't grant billions of dollars of extra resources to sit in the bank so that we can be at peace. Oftentimes, he says, trust me with the little things and I'll take care of the rest. So if you've ever been in our college and you walk down our main hall, our educational hall, you'll see literally hundreds and hundreds of people's pictures on the wall, people that have come through that school since the 1930s and 40s. Faithfulness to God, right? He somehow or another allows this little college to continue on impacting lives generation after generation. And there's never been a huge amount of money in the bank. It's always been enough. So that's the picture that he wants to get across here. Any thoughts on that before I move on? All right. He makes this statement, verse 13, we know it well. No servant can serve two masters. He'll hate one and love the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God. And King James calls it mammon. The NIV translates it just as money. Mammon is probably a better way to translate the word because this is more than just financial resources. It's all the things of value in life. That's the picture, that you can't serve them both. Question: does that make money and the things of value of this life bad or evil? Not at all. But there's a recognition that there are two magnets in life. And we're going to be drawn to the other, or we're going to be drawn to one or the other. Now, something cool about magnets. Magnets have a north pole and a south pole. So, it's going to test your physics abilities. If you take two south poles, two different magnets with south poles, and try to push them together, what happens? They push up. Oh, you guys, you remember your physics well. Yeah, they repel each other. And if you flip it around and you take the north pole of one and the south pole of another and bring them together, what happens? Right? They snap together. So I want you to picture when you read this verse that there are two magnets in life. You've got God who says, I'm going to take care of you. And you have the things of this world and they say, I'm going to take care of you. And the reality is, as a Christian, how we orient ourselves will either be a north pole to God's south pole, or we're going to be drawn to one. And as I grow in this life, this Christian walk, he's telling me, Williamson, trust me that I'll deal with the things of this life. I'll make sure the resources are there to accomplish what you need to get done for me. And as I orient myself that way, as I turn the magnet that way, I'm drawn that way, and then the things of this world, as the old hymn writer said, grow strangely dim. They have less and less attraction. So the reality is I can't be pulled towards both. I'm always going to be pulled towards one or the other. That's what he's trying to get across. He's not saying that one's good and one's evil. He's saying that depending on your orientation and how you face life, you are going to be pulled in one direction or another. There's no ands, ifs, or buts about it. You're not going to go down the middle. That's not a possibility. And of course, as he says this, he's got his disciples over here who've given up everything to follow him. And he's got the Pharisees over here that are still listening in. By the way, they're listening into this whole story, who are sneering at him. And I'll show you why in just a second. But they're sneering at him. saying, you don't know what you're talking about. How do I know that? Next verse. The Pharisees, who loved money, they heard all of this, and they were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, now this is where things get a little bit awkward and interesting. Because Jesus is going to change, apparently, the subject matter. And he's going to say some things that, well, I'll just read them and we'll deal with them as we go. You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. But God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. He's not saying that money, though those kind of things are evil, but he is saying, and he says this in such a Jewish way, that in the overall spectrum of things, it's like love and hate. You know, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. It's a spectrum that the Jewish writers are trying to get across to us. God says, when my people are oriented towards me, when they're trusting me for their life, this is a great thing. But when they're trusting things of this world for their life, he said that's detestable. It's idolatry. So very, very strong words. What is highly valued amongst men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced wife commits adultery. Let's just stop there for a second. And as biblical exegetical experts that you are, why is this an odd passage? The whole passage doesn't, though, really, does it? Because 15 and 16 talk about finances and money, right? I mean, 15 is the son, the prodigal son, who wastes his father's stuff. 16 is about this bad steward who wastes his master's stuff. The very next verse, verse 19 and onwards, deal with a man who's rich and wastes all his stuff. And sandwiched in the middle of these are these four or five verses that just seem to be so weirdly out of context. You scratch your head and say, huh? What's the connection? Well, there is a connection. Oh, go ahead. Yeah, you're driving down the right road. I'll explain a couple of extra little details that you might not have heard before here in just a moment. But you're right, because what the Pharisees were doing is they were taking the Old Testament law and they were twisting it. So if you wanted to divorce your wife because she burnt the toast this morning, done deal. You write a writ of divorcement, she's gone. Not only is she gone out of your life, but in essence, you've just cut her off from any hope of any future life because she can't get remarried. The Old Testament law was not that fickle, but the Pharisees had made it that way, yes. Yes, absolutely. Well, I'm being a little facetious, but not really. You could divorce your wife if she could not cook properly. Yes. It is fickle. Yeah, and it could happen that quickly. That spontaneously, if you will. So it was ridiculously fickle. And it was callously hard when you were taking a woman. You know, my daughter this week, she's like a sponge. She just asks so many questions. It just amazes me where she comes up with these. But one of the questions she asked me is, Dad, I mean, I'm reading in the Old Testament this law about rape, right? If a man rapes a woman, now he has to marry her. Why would she want to marry him? Which is a legitimate question. But I had to turn it around and say, you have to understand something, that when God commanded that the man then had to marry the woman, it wasn't because one day she would love him or one day he would love her. The reality is he had to marry her because he had to, for the rest of his life, provide for her. Because she could not get married to anybody else. So he became financially responsible to guide or to take care of her for the rest of his life. Well, you are, no question about it. There is a tie there. Absolutely. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 speak to that. No question about it. But you got to think in terms of what God is trying to say. And he's never trying to say that this is the way to go get a wife. What he is saying is, if you go down this road, it will cost you, man, for the rest of your life. There is no other easy way to redeem this, right? I mean, if somebody goes out in a violent act and forces himself upon somebody, there is no way to go back in time and redeem that. But the one thing that God can do is to at least protect the woman financially for the rest of her life. And that was the point of it. So I wanted to bring that up because this is important. When somebody in the first century decides, a Jewish man decides he's going to divorce his wife, he is ultimately saying, not only do I not want you in my house, not only am I not going to financially take care of you, but nobody else will. So basically, you're going to beg for the rest of your life. That's what's going on. And so coming back to your point, what they were doing was they were taking the Old Testament law and they were adding to it with their own series of rules and regulations, which completely cut the heart out of the purpose of the law. And Jesus is trying to point out here, absolutely, that they've missed the character, they've missed the flavor, the heart of God. So I want to dig into these verses just a little bit more, if I could. The first one that I want to look at is, again, back in verse 15, "You are the one who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts." Wow, justify yourself in the eyes of men. We live in a world today of pure self-justification. In fact, we spend an awful lot of time, typically in our culture, justifying our actions, trying to make other people come to our side of a fight, our side of a battle, so that we will look like we're, you know, in the majority. It is interesting to me. I want to share with you for 5 minutes, if I can, a clip from a TV series, and I want you to analyze this clip for me. Now, I need to set the stage for this clip just so you understand what's going on. This is a clip that involves, like I said, a TV series that involves four super geniuses, mechanical engineer, a sociological, a guy who's smart with people, another guy whose IQ is 193, 197, something like that, way up there, and then a guy who's phenomenal with numbers. The problem with these four individuals is they have no idea how to relate to each other, and they have no idea how to relate to the world. And so they're part of a team. And there's a fifth member to their team, a young girl by the name of Paige, and her job is to help them interface with the rest of culture. Now, within this dynamic are little relationships that are going on. So you're going to see all five of these characters in this clip. And in this clip, you're going to see some of the problems that arise, some interpersonal relationships that arise, and the language may take you, it may be a little hard to follow, I understand that. But what I want you to look for is the self-justification, okay? That's what I want you to see. Now, hopefully, I haven't tested this yet, so. So, question for you. Out of that little illustration, what kind of self-justification did you see?
Nobody can recognize self-justification here?
Yeah, it was a self-justification, too, in the sense that he's making an excuse, right, for his behavior. But he was honest. You're right. And he was trying. The poor guy is always trying. But he's almost never succeeding. Walter, the guy who knows no emotions, the lavender hand soap, the cinnamon in the coffee, making excuses about, yes, they contain antioxidants and they're good for the brain function. I mean, it's pure self-justification. The girl, any self-justification going on there? She got stood up on a date. Yeah, I get that. I understand that. Does she have a right to throw things at people? Yeah, exactly. She thinks she does. So there's self-justification going on there, right? You hurt me, therefore I have the right to hurt you back. Now, again, without going into all 22 episodes of the series, what you don't know is that she had a father who abandoned her
And so she has real issues trusting anybody. And the very fact that she was able to trust him to go out on a date was pretty big for... I mean, so you get the idea, right? There's all kinds of emotional arcs here. Scorpion. What I like about Scorpion, and it's fairly innocuous. I mean, there's not a lot of bad language, and there's certainly no sensuality in it. What I like about it is the study of characters. Walter O'Brien, the very formal guy, actually... Now, this series is a little bit fantastic, right? Because these guys use their skills to go about solving crime issues. But Walter O'Brien actually did live. He exists. In fact, he lives to this day. So in a sense, it's kind of sort of based on his life. The girl that you saw there, not the Asian girl, the other girl who just walked by and said, good luck, she has a super intelligent son that she can't relate to. So there's more dynamics that go on. But what I like is the interaction between these people. Because oftentimes they make really good illustrations of some of the emotional issues that we all struggle with. Only they augment them so they're really, really obvious. Even to the point where Walter couldn't erase the little stick figure at the bottom of the whiteboard because it represented him and his possible relationship. He who has no feelings still has feelings. So I threw that out at you just for a little bit of entertainment's sake, but to recognize that in our world today, oftentimes there is a component in our heart that wants to justify our actions, even when sometimes our actions are not in line with the Word of God. Because, why? No, absolutely. And it's interesting that you mention that, because part of my mission in the college these days is when I recognize that in students, I actually call them on it. Say, you know something? You don't have to justify this action to me. It's okay. But so there's a guilt component, right? There's something in us that says, oh, I have to justify because I don't know if they'll feel right about this. So which comes into really what we call a boundary issue. It's the ability to be able to communicate who we are, what we are, without necessarily having to feel guilty about that. And this is a hard thing for many of us. I mean, I'm with you on this. I completely understand. Yeah. That's interesting, because this is exactly what Christ is trying to communicate in this story. Remember, the whole context is, and I know we've been at this for a couple of weeks, so we've forgotten the context. Where is Jesus telling all these stories? All the way back to chapter 15. Look at verse 1. With the tax collectors. Yeah, very likely still with a meal in that context. Jesus is being condemned because he's eating with sinners. And he doesn't have to justify himself. So coming back to the point that you ladies have made. The Pharisees keep pointing, you eat with sinners. Oh, you're doing this, you're doing that, you're breaking the law, you're doing this, you're doing that. And Jesus almost never justifies himself. He just goes on and he does it. And it drives the Pharisees crazy because they're sitting here and they're listening in. And part of this, and in this context, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. I don't have to, Jesus says. I'm really comfortable in my skin, in essence. I know the Spirit of God is burning in me, and I know that the Spirit of God is directing me, and he's leading me to people that I'm to minister to. He's showing me, Jesus is saying, how I'm to reach out. And this burns in him, and he's comfortable in that skin. And the Pharisees come on, they point their fingers. You can't do that, you can't do that. Listen. No problem. And on he goes, and he keeps doing it. He keeps doing it. You're the ones, he says, who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. But God knows the heart. He understands the motive that drives us. So, in essence, there's a call here, I think, to us as Christians that we don't have to self-justify every action. Now, I'm not saying that allows us free license to go do whatever we want. That's not the point at all. But I am saying that when they come along and say, well, you're not doing it my way, the most important thing for us to know is, am I doing it God's way? Am I empowered by the Spirit? Am I being led by his Spirit to go and do and to minister to the best of my abilities? Because ultimately, brothers and sisters, as we would read on a little bit in Romans 14, we all must give an account individually to the Lord.
who will look upon a heart and will know the motive. He'll know what drives us forward. So you're the ones that justify yourselves in the eyes of men, right? We're looking for that. But God knows your heart. What is highly valued amongst men is detestable in God's sight. Let me just run a couple of thoughts here through by you, if I could. As I've done a little bit of work on this word abomination, right? He says what highly valued amongst men or is detestable, same root word. I found a couple of different references to it. One of them is in Isaiah 1:13. So what does that word mean? In that case, Isaiah says that this word, this detestable, means that it's just an idolatrous act. It's something that is worshiping the creation more than the creator. And then over in Deuteronomy 25, interestingly enough, I found the same word. And in that case, the word detestable is referring to something financial, how we handle our money. And then I went over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I found the same word again, and it has to do with a command about remarrying someone who has gone through an adult or gone through a divorce. In other words, someone who has been committed in a relationship and then throws the relationship away and wants to create something new. In all three cases, this word that Jesus is using is used to describe those actions in the Old Testament. And I find it fascinating that Jesus then uses those three same words to paint three pictures here, if you will, of what he's driving at as he looks at the Pharisees. So the law and the prophets, Jesus said, were proclaimed until John. So he makes this reference. And in essence, this is what he's saying. He said, you know something? The law and the prophets were this schoolmaster, this teacher. And they brought you to the place where you could handle what the grace of God really looks like. That, by the way, is the same language that Paul uses in the book of Galatians when he said the Old Testament was your schoolmaster. He actually uses that word. It was your teacher. It taught you what the grace of God looked like. It taught you what sin was. It taught you how to come close to God. He says that's what the Old Testament's purpose was. But he says now you've matured. Now you've grown up. And now I want the fuller revelation. And so Jesus is making claim when he says that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. He's making the claim that at John's birth and his life, something changed. We went from OT to new T. We went from an old covenant to a new covenant. And he's using that as a justification to say, this is why there is a new command. This is why I am laying this new covenant upon you, because things have changed. So everyone, a little bit of technical discussion here. Since the time of the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, everyone is forcing his way into it. It's an interesting play on the words. I'm going to suggest to you, and I don't normally like to do this, but in this case, I'm not sure that the NIV has the translation good. There are multiple ways to translate this phrase, and most of our translations in English today don't translate it this way. They're forcing their way into it. It's actually translated as the kingdom of God is being proclaimed or pushed out to everybody, which I would suggest makes a better context. I don't understand the context. If this is that everyone is forcing themselves into the gospel, I would suggest that the verse at its root means that the gospel is being pushed out to everybody. Everybody's hearing it. And that's how most of our modern translations are translating this particular phrase, which I would suggest is right. And if that's true, if that's the context, and I think that it is, it makes sense that Jesus comes and he proclaims a new gospel. Not new, but enlarged. I want you to picture again the Old Testament like Paul would write as a schoolmaster. It's a teacher. When I was quite a bit younger as a parent, I would have to teach Danae and Caleb how to walk. So we would play ping pong with them. My wife would get about 3 feet away on her knees, and I'd get about 3 feet away. We'd face each other, and we'd take our little baby, and we'd point them towards the other, and we'd let them go, and they'd go step, 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 and the other one would catch them. And then we'd spin them around, and step, 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 and I'd catch them. And then I'd spin the little, you know, Danae or Caleb around, and I'd send them back to mommy, and she'd catch them. And every once in a while, of course, they wouldn't make those 3 steps, and they'd fall. And we'd pick them up, and we'd do it again. And eventually, we'd go 4 feet away. And eventually, we'd go 5 feet away.
They had to learn how to walk, just like all of us did. They didn't get on a bike when they were 2 or 3 years of age. They certainly weren't skipping and jumping. They certainly weren't rock climbing. But as we get older, our muscles develop, our bone structure develops, our intellect develops, our internal sense of balance develops, and all of a sudden we can do those things. The Old Testament, brothers and sisters, however you want to say it, Paul looks at it and says that it was preparatory. It gave you little bits, snapshots of the grace of God. It gave you snapshots of holiness of God, of what it meant to come to God. But at the end of John the Baptizer's ministry and the beginning of Christ's ministry, things changed. It was as if God says, you're now ready. You've learned to walk. You've learned to run. You've learned who I am. Now let me show you the big picture. Let me introduce you to surfing. And let me introduce you to rock climbing. And let me introduce you to hiking in the mountains. All the things that we love to do that we couldn't do back then. So he's saying that everything has changed here. We have now matured and we've grown. And the kingdom of God is being put out to everybody. It's easier, he says, for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of the pen to drop out of the law. So what's he saying? He's saying the early revelation was not unimportant. How many of us would say in this room that when our parents were teaching us how to walk, that was unimportant? Of course not. Because everything that I can do today is predicated on what I learned, on my foundations. So you're saying the foundations were never bad. But the foundations weren't what I was going to give you in the future. That's different. This is now. And so everything that you and I can walk in today was predicated on the foundations of the Old Testament. It's not that it's bad. But then he goes on and he says this. Anyone who divorces his wife and carries and marries another woman commits adultery. Now again, please understand that in the first century, you could divorce your wife according to the Pharisaical law for virtually anything. Women had no ability. They could not divorce a husband, but the man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. And that's how the first century culture went. Yes. No. Didn't have that right. And so it was a one-way power control trip, and that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you know something? The Old Testament wasn't bad. The Old Testament forced you to recognize you had a fiduciary, at least a fiduciary responsibility to your wife. Fiduciary meaning money, right? You want a wife? Great. Understand that you are going to spend the rest of your life supporting her and supporting your family. That's the least of your responsibilities. Now, of course, I would suggest that they're bigger than that. But you understand, God says, I'm going to make sure they're taken care of. But then he looks at the Pharisees. Jesus says, you read that law, and you threw it away. Because you changed it so that you can just dispose of your wife at any point in time for virtually any reason at all, and she's out on the street with nothing. You've completely missed the heart of the law, he says. And that's what he's driving at. There are two kingdoms, brothers and sisters. There's a kingdom that says, God is my all in all, and I'm going to serve him with everything that I got. And if I orient my magnet that way, I'm drawn that way. What's the fruit of that? Part of the fruit of that is I'm going to have compassion on people. There's also another kingdom. It's represented here by, you know, the desire for money and control and power and all that. It's also represented here by this heart that says, I don't care about people. I'm calloused, I'm cold, I'm hard. It doesn't matter. It's all about me. And if I orient my magnet that way, and if I'm drawn there, he says, we create two distinct kingdoms. And that's what's being driven at in this passage. And that's why it appears that it's out of context, but it's really not. Any thoughts, any questions? Yeah. The focus is actually, believe it or not, I mean, we use this as a proof text for divorce issues all the time, right? Even though we shouldn't. Because Jesus is actually not teaching on divorce here. Now, I know what you're saying, because it seems like it is, but he's really teaching about the heart of a person who is so calloused that they will look at the Old Testament law and change it to meet their own needs. Well, I think what he's saying is it's a barometer of what's in your heart. It's not so much a responsibility here. Now, in other places in the Old Testament, Matthew 19 and whatnot, it is, for sure. But in this case, he's simply using divorce, just like, you know, I told you, we talked about this word detestable in the Old Testament a little bit. He's linking back to that. But he's really using this as an indicator, as sort of a touch point or a litmus test, if you will, to say, you know, look at your hearts. The Old Testament was trying to protect people. You've twisted it for your own purpose and your own use. So it's a litmus test, in essence. Now, we could spend time here talking about the issues of divorce and remarriage if you're so interested in doing that at some point. But again, it's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse was really an examination of our hearts and how we feel about people in general. So any other thought or question on that before I move forward? So, I mean, there's a couple of passages there, but the key passage is Matthew chapter 19, verse 7, somewhere in that area. Chapter 19 for sure. And in that case, Jesus says that divorce and remarriage are not permitted except in the case of ongoing adulterous relationship that you refuse to break from. So in other words, it's as if you have nullified your original marriage. Now, please understand that there are other teachings in the New Testament that you probably need to consider. So, for example, take this for what it's worth. I'm not necessarily speaking of how the POC here views marriage and divorce and remarriage, but Christendom in general would look at a verse like 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, where you are a new creation in Christ. So often Christians would say, you know, if you got married and divorced as an unbeliever, and you're now become a believer, how does that affect this issue? Well, if all things are passed away, and I'm a new creation, what does that mean for me? And oftentimes Christians would look at that and say, does that mean that I'm now, that I fully understand what a marriage is, I'm allowed to do this? Some would say yes. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also makes reference to what happens when a believing spouse has an unbelieving wife or husband and they leave. Paul makes this statement, they are no longer under such bondage, which many have interpreted to say that if an unbelieving spouse chooses to leave, then the marriage is in essence annulled. We have a little bit of justification for that if you were to turn over to the book of, oh man, I was going to say Ezra. I think it's Ezra, the last two chapters in Ezra, where literally Israel is called by the prophet Ezra to examine their marriages. And if you've married somebody outside of the culture, the Jewish faith, you're actually called to divorce them. And they went through an entire process there, which was brutal for the entire nation. All of these things are meant to point out this, and we come back to Matthew 19, where God says, in my best, what I envisioned for you as humanity is for a man and a woman to remain in a monogamous, lifelong, ever-deepening, ever-loving, ever-growing relationship. That's my best. The reality is that when sin came into this world and marred it, all of a sudden God said, and again, this is where we struggle a little bit, right? He says, that's my best. And then he says through Moses, I've only permitted divorce, you know, in these rare occasions because of the hardness of our own hearts. So because of our own nature, God in essence has pulled back and says, you know, these things are allowable, but oftentimes there's a cost to them. They will oftentimes hurt. They will bear cultural pain. And I think that we can all recognize that, even to this day, that divorce is a terrible thing. It affects a husband and a wife, and if there's kids, it affects extended families. There is a tearing, a ripping away. And though we recognize that sometimes it happens, and sometimes there's nothing we can do about it, it's still a hurtful thing for everybody. Not only that, but unfortunately, I think the church has not always handled this well. And we tend to ostracize people that have gone through this terrible thing.
when in reality, I think God calls us to actually minister to people who are hurting and try to do whatever we can to ease that pain. Anyway, having said that, I mean, that's sort of the underlying Christian philosophy of marriage and remarriage today. You had your hand up? Well, okay, I'm going to challenge you to investigate this for me, because I have. In the first century culture, there is nothing ever spoken of divorce and not the option to remarry. In other words, it was a given. There is nowhere that I can find anywhere in the first several centuries where that distinction is made. In other words, if a divorce is permitted, a remarriage is automatically guaranteed along, not guaranteed, but automatically comes along for the ride. They are never separated. Now, a little bit later on in Christendom, as we move forward down the centuries, we start to see that doctrine come into the church, where they say there's a separation or a divorce, but not a remarriage. We use the terminology separated today to indicate that. So when a couple is separated, they're still legally married, they're not allowed to marry somebody else. We've introduced that. But believe it or not, that is not an early Christian doctrine. It's certainly worthy for you, as you're wrestling through these things, to actually, and again, this word church history is so fascinating, but to investigate that. So to the Jewish mind especially, and to the early Gentile mind, they went hand in hand. So I understand what you're saying, and it does become part of Christian history down the road. But at the time of the writings of this, they actually weren't separated. Right. So the command is to the Christian, right, don't leave. Yes. You're not permitted to leave your spouse simply because they're not Christian. So in that sense, Paul is arguing that you bring a Christian flavor, a Christian aroma into the family. He actually goes on. Yeah, because to the Jewish mind, if you were a Jewish woman or man and you married a Gentile, your child was a mumzer, which was an outsider, was cut off, if you will. It's not that they weren't loved, but they could not participate in any of the Jewish feasts, festivals, the temple worship, or the synagogue worship. They were outside of those things. They were considered unclean. So best illustration, Timothy. Timothy was a mumzer because he had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Paul takes Timothy and disciples him. In fact, he goes back to Lystra at least three times in his ministry. Even though there's never been a church established at Lystra, in fact, if you go to Lystra today, it's nothing more than a hill with a couple of rocks on it. There was nothing out there, a couple hundred miles to walk out there. But he went back at least three times, and the only reason we can see that he went back was to minister to Timothy, who would eventually become the pastor at Ephesus. That's the same idea. So that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is about, hey, you know something? You may be married to an unbeliever, but that doesn't make your children a mumzer. It doesn't make them unclean. They're still clean. Now, that doesn't mean they're saved, but it does mean that ceremoniously they have the same access to the grace and the glory of God that everybody else does. And that was different than the Jewish mind, because if you were a mumzer, you were cut off. That's what's being driven at in that passage. It's a very powerful passage, and it is to fight against this concept that says, no hope for you. Paul's saying, of course there's hope for you. Of course there's hope for your children. And as much as lies within us as Christians, he says, stick it out. So to the best of our abilities. So appreciate that. This is good stuff, and it's stuff that we don't normally get a chance to talk about. Let me pull it back here. My time is almost gone. I want to get into this last parable with you, and we can do it actually quite quickly because most of you have heard my teaching on this already. But I want to move forward to talk about that. So again, I just want you to get in mind this trilogy. So we've got a prodigal son who wastes his dad's possessions, and then we have this unjust steward who wastes his master's possessions, and now we have a rich man who wastes his own possessions. That's the parable that we're coming into. So, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So, a couple of things really quick. And again, if these slides look a little bit familiar to you, it's because about 4 months ago I preached on this here.
in context of worship a little bit. So this is probably a teaching you're familiar with. The fact that the rich man was dressed in purple should remind you that purple was a color reserved for royalty. And the reason for that is because the purple dye actually comes from the murex, or the rock snail. And you would literally have to collect thousands and thousands and thousands of these. You would crush them down, you would mix them with an acid, and eventually produce a purple dye. It was a lot of work. There is a seller of purple in the book of Acts. Her name was Lydia. That's why we know that Lydia was a businesswoman who was crazy rich and becomes one of the founders of the church at Philippi. But she ran a business in which literally thousands and thousands and thousands of these would be gathered. They would make this tiny little powder which would eventually allow you to dye your clothes purple. Only royalty could do this. So there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. Bousio is the Greek word. It appears to make reference to underwear. In other words, it was the highest quality underwear that you could get. So as Jesus is describing this guy, he's saying on the outside he was in purple, on the undergarments, as good as you're going to find. Some of the language here actually may make reference to material that he would have bought in Egypt. So all the way to Egypt to buy your underwear.
Great.
You get the idea that Jesus is trying to paint this picture of a pompous rich man. Notice that he lived in luxury every day. If you were a good Jew, what did you do once a week? You recognized and celebrated the Sabbath, the Sabbat, right? Yeah. In the Sabbat, you would let your servants go. You would get them a day off. They would have a day of rest. They would not be preparing any luxurious meals for you. But Jesus points out that this man feasted sumptuously every day, which meant he never fasted. It also meant that his servants never had a day off. He worked them even through the holy day. So it gives you an idea of how he feels about his faith in Jehovah. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So this is a relief cutting that we have, probably dating, if I remember correctly, about 10 centuries ago. So quite late. But you get a picture of the rich man and his servants serving him here at a table. By the way, you'll notice that he's sitting at the table. That should tell you something. Is this a Jewish carving? No, because if it was, they'd be on pillows reclining. This is a medieval carving. And again, that's one of the illustrations. That's one of the ways that we know. But here's Lazarus, and he's dying. You can see the little dogs down here that are licking at his sores. And of course, you know the story well enough to know that an angel is coming to minister to Lazarus and to take him away. So interesting thing, but a couple of thoughts. He's laid at the gate. Who does that? Yeah, so either friends or maybe family members. This tells you that this was a man who at least had family. He had connection. It's interesting to note that the rich man seems to have nobody, that his money doesn't buy him any relationship whatsoever. So Lazarus is covered with sores, typically bed sores, because he can't move around. And he longed to eat, of course, what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now again, you probably know this by now because you've heard teaching on it, but is that a good thing or a bad thing? Okay. Why is it a good thing? Yeah, dogs lick each other and lick themselves because innately they recognize that even within their saliva, they don't recognize what a peptide is, but we do today, that even we recognize that there is some medicinal value to dog saliva. And as they're licking, they're not licking because they're angry or bitter, they're licking because this is how they heal. In fact, it's interesting, I found some references in the first couple of centuries when this is written, that people would actually pay money to certain places to have a dog come and lick their wounds. Remember, dogs were not common in the first century. They were never pets. They were always there as vicious, mean dogs. In this sense, you get a picture of the vicious, mean dog coming to Lazarus and saying, "You're like me. You're one of mine." It's so intriguing because the point of this is to remind us that Lazarus was not a bad man. not only did he have community around him, but actually the animal kingdom somehow, some way respected him, saw him as one of their own. It speaks to this man's gentle nature. It speaks to who he is as a human being. And in a sense, it speaks all the way back to the garden. Because remember, in the garden, there were four relationships that were broken. There was the relationships between humanity and, you tell me, God, humanity and each other, humanity and creation, and humanity and the animal kingdom. All four of those are shattered. You're starting to get picture here that Lazarus is telling, at least the way the story is being told, that some of these are in essence not being reversed, but you're seeing how it's supposed to be. It speaks to who Lazarus is, and it speaks to his character. So there came a time when the beggar man died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Again, you've seen the picture before, the triclinium. The triclinium is a table in the Jewish culture. Again, you're seeing them sitting on the pillows here. Nice little area here for the servants to come and serve you, so they could serve all the way around. The head table was up here. The Jesus, of course, here. John the Beloved sitting beside him. This is the place of honor on the left and the right. So you remember that John and James come to Jesus and they say, hey, you know, let us sit. When we get into the kingdom, we want to sit on your right hand and your left hand. That's where they wanted to sit. That was the place of honor. So in this case, where's Lazarus sitting? He's leaning against the bosom, right? Look at this. So he carried to Abraham's side. So Lazarus is not sitting here. He's not sitting here. He's sitting right beside Abraham. I should tell you something. And again, remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about this. They would not expect Lazarus, the poor man who's got sores, who's a beggar, they would not expect him to get the chief seat. But in the kingdom of God, they that are first shall be last, and they that are last shall be first. The rich man also died and was buried. So no mention here of angels carrying him anywhere. But in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called out to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. When I get to heaven, the character that Christ is developing in me right now is what I carry with me. The character that Christ is developing in you right now, you carry with you into heaven. I like science fiction. Science fiction does a lot of stories on time travel. One of the stories that I hate in science fiction is when they tell the story and all these bad things happen and people die and there's destruction and mayhem, and then they go back in time and they do something. And it's what I call the rubber band story, where it snaps and everything is all good and rosy again. And the reason that I hate that kind of story is because all of the things that the characters learn about themselves throughout the story, if it snaps back, it never happened the first time and they forget it all. That drives me nuts, because I want in a good story to see characters become. I want to see them grow. You want to see your bad guys get worse. You want to see your good guys get better. You want to see the people that have no morals develop good morals and make good decisions. That's what good storytelling is about. Brothers and sisters, here's the reality. When I get to heaven, and when you get to heaven, God is not going to hit the magic reset button and snap us back to something. Because quite frankly, he doesn't want to snap us back. He wants the things that we've learned about love, grace, mercy, faith, joy, to carry with us. There's an interesting verse in Revelation chapter 20 that says, he that stole will continue to steal. He that loves will continue to love. Because ultimately, I'm suggesting to you that what we learn here of the grace of God carries with us. This is perhaps the best illustration of this, because we have this bitter, megalomaniac kind of guy who's rich with power and authority on earth. And there he is in hell. And what's the first thing that he does? He treats Lazarus like a slave. He points a finger, send that slave to me. A couple of things. You'll notice that he knows his name. Now, you could say, well, maybe it's divinely revealed to him when he gets to heaven. Maybe. But I would suggest that the rich man was very cognizant of Lazarus when he was laid out at his gate every day. You know, he talks to a servant. Who is that dude out there at my gate? Oh, that's Lazarus. He knew the name. But he chose to ignore. He chose to take all of his resources and hoard them internally and never meet the needs of this one person who was sitting at his gate. And he carries that with him into heaven. You know something? From theological point of view, that has been debated probably more than any other parable in all of Scripture. I would suggest, my own leaning is that Jesus is speaking now from actually a word of knowledge. And the only reason that I would suggest that, in other words, that he is dictating something that he already knew existed or happened. And the reason that I would suggest that is this is the only parable out of all that Jesus teaches where he actually names names. Where the details are so vivid. And again, Jesus is a master storyteller, so he could imbibe that. He could make that up. But in this case, it is the only parable that is this specific. There may be other reasons for that. I mean, I don't have time to finish it today. When we get to the end, though, I'll make the reference that I've made in the past, that here we have a story of a man named Lazarus. The story is going to end where Jesus says, even though someone rise from the dead, they still won't believe. We know that not too long after this, another Lazarus will indeed rise from the dead, and the Pharisees will try to figure out how to remurder him. Right? We don't want this dead man walking because he makes us look bad, so let's kill him. How human of us. So there may be that reason why he's named. I don't know for sure. But that it's a highly debated issue amongst the scholars. Most would say, no, it's just a parable. No matter what, understand this, and I'll leave you with this thought, because parables are always rooted in truth. Which doesn't mean that Jesus actually knew the story of, you know, it doesn't mean when we read about the prodigal son that Jesus knew that, you know, Joe Blow down the street, well, he had a prodigal son and he was quoting from that story. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that the details of the parable are rooted in the culture in which they're given. So, for example, what do I mean? Jesus says when a man goes to plant seed, he throws the seed down. Some is on good soil, some is on hard soil, some's in the weedy, rocky soil. Though Jesus might not have known a man named Fred who did that last week, Jesus is telling this parable based on what everybody knew to be fact. Everybody knew that farmers threw their seed that way, right? It's based in fact. So whether or not this story is actually detailing a specific event that happened, I have to come to the parable and treat it like all the others. Even if it is purely parabolic, it's rooted in fact. So, what's that mean to me? That means to me that sometimes rich men don't minister to poor people. Sometimes poor people do go to heaven. Sometimes rich people go to hell. That there is a gulf. If it's not rooted in some form of fact, it's not a parable. Because a parable can't be this fantastic story of weird imagery, because you will lose its parabolic function. It won't make any sense to you. Remember, a parable tells a story. It paints a spiritual truth based on what we know. So Revelation is not a parable. Revelation is apocalyptic. It uses a different form, a different genre of writing to communicate. Parables have to be rooted in truth. So in that sense, it's almost a moot point. Whether it's there was a Lazarus or not, Jesus is painting a picture of reality. And he then uses that picture to shock us and remind us that what we've been given has a use, it has a value. And they would turn around and say, oh, but see, it's just a parable. I would then turn around and say, parables are rooted in truth. I can't finish this one up, brothers and sisters. I just wanted to get you started on it because I do want to move us forward. Let's pray together. Father, we've looked at just a mishmash of different things here today, but I am reminded again of how incredible, powerful your truth is and what it accomplishes in our lives. And so, Lord, as I think about self-justification, I do pray forgiveness, Lord, in the times that I try to justify myself, my actions. I recognize, Lord, that there's times where
we need to be able to rise up and give good reasons for what we do. But at the end of the day, we do recognize that we rise and fall to you. And that, Lord, as you burn in our hearts the path that you want us to take, sometimes people don't understand it. And I get that. And I pray for my brothers and sisters this day that, Father, we would have the ability to be strong, to know what we believe, why we believe it, to be led of the Spirit, and Father, to be comfortable in that as much as possible. I pray also that you would remind us, Father, even as we're starting to study this story, the value there is in what you've given us. What you've given us transforms people. It transforms situations. It transforms lives. And so, Lord, even as we're starting to study this parable, this story, would you grant to us the ability to use the resources you bless us with wisely? And finally, Lord, I again am reminded that the Pharisees would look upon the law and they would sort of throw it away, to be honest. And they would make it say something that they wanted it to say, but they missed the heart. And so, Father, once again, please, with the power of the Spirit of God, would you make us men and women who understand the heart of the gospel? Let us burn, Father, with compassion for one another. Let us burn, Father, with a heart that simply longs to make a difference. I pray you would equip us to do that. I pray that you would bless us with the power to accomplish that. Thank you for that. Now, Lord, again, I just ask that you would bless us as we move into our morning worship service. Draw us close to your heart and give us ears to hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.